I'm going to say that we're preaching through the book of Genesis. If you're a guest here, we've made our way, as you can tell, to the 16th chapter of what you might call this gospel according to Moses. Over next week, I'm going to jump out of the book of Genesis or take a little bit of a side road and talk about Islam. What is Islam? How does it differ from Christianity? In a sense, we're not gathering next week to learn about Islam, as we're really gathering to learn more about the gospel, the God of the Bible, and yet understanding the world in which we live as well. Okay? Genesis chapter 16. When I am with a little tyke, we worked on the children's catechism, and I always particularly liked the questions about God. Question was my favorite: can you see God? Now, you have to know that the catechism tells us that God is a spirit, and he has not a body like men. So when the question is asked, can you see God, the answer is no, you cannot see God, but he always sees you. Now, either that's a cause of incredible consternation, there's a God who always sees you, or it's incredibly encouraging and delightful. I hope before you leave tonight, you might consider it to be the latter. The story is told that in the 1920s, there was a football coach for Georgetown who had a rather mediocre athlete on his team. And he was fond of this boy, though, even though he wasn't much of a ball player. One reason he was particularly drawn to the boy was the way he saw him so affectionate with his father when they walked through the campus. He and his father always walked arm in arm. Now, the week of one of their big rivalry games against Fordham, he got a call from that boy's mother that her husband had died suddenly that morning, and she wondered if he, as her son's coach, would go and deliver this horrible news to him. You can imagine how devastated the boy was at the news, and he immediately left campus and went to be with his mother, and was with her the better part of the week when he came back and he said, "Coach, you've got to let me play this weekend." And the coach said, "I think that's only fair, but just for a couple plays. That's really all I can do." And so in the midst of the game, he inserted this boy who never played, just for a couple plays. And lo and behold, he was an absolute terror. He played like he'd never played before, and so the coach never took him out of the game. And when the game was over, the coach grabbed the lad and said, "So, what came over you?" And he said, "Coach, not many people know this, but my father was legally blind. He said, I'm just like any other kid. I always dreamed that my dad would be proud of me and he'd watch me play. My dad never saw me play a game until today." Could it really make that much difference to believe that there's a father who always watches you? "Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep." Remember those little children? Could it really make that much difference? You know, Genesis chapter 16 is a very rough, almost crude, raw and brutal story. We're going to read about a powerful man, a conniving wife, abused slave. It all results in a love triangle, and yet none of them are the main character of the story. You know, I might want to suggest that your story might feature your parents and your children and your spouse and your boss, and of course, in a prominent role, you. But I'd like to suggest that in your story, none of those folks is the main character either. The main character is a God who is unseen, but always sees. So let's study that unseen God together. Who is this unseen seer? Well, first let's talk about his story as it's found in his book, the story of the unseen seer. Now, here's the question. Is the Bible an account of the virtuous deeds of godly men and women who earned favor with God by their upright lives? Or is the Bible a story of spiritual losers who need to be rescued by God? Turn to Genesis chapter 16 and we'll get our answer. In the 16th chapter of Genesis, Sarah has lost her patience. She's been waiting for the long-promised son. She's angry. She's angry at the absence of this child. God doesn't love her. God's kept her womb barren. She's had enough. She doesn't believe God is her shield or her protector any longer. And so she hatches a plan. She can have children. She can make this happen. She takes her Egyptian maid. Now understand, this maid doesn't clean her house. This maid is her slave. Her name is Hagar. Sarah owns Hagar. Sarah owns her womb. Sarah owns the product of her womb. If Hagar has a child with her husband, the custom of that day is that that child will be Sarah's child. Okay? Anything that belongs to Hagar is Sarah's. Got it? So, Sarah goes to her husband and says, I want you to take as your wife, your secondary wife, Hagar. And the Bible says that Abram listened to his wife. And it's an eerily similar statement that we find in Genesis chapter 3 when the Bible says that Adam listened to his wife. It means that Adam first and now Abram capitulated. They were pliant. They didn't leave. They didn't do what was right. They caved. They were manipulated. And the slave girl becomes with child. Now, what Sarah had not anticipated was the emotional consequences of this arrangement. You know, in much of the world still today, there's a caste system, isn't there? There are the important and there are the unimportant. And very often, it's understood in many cultures that the unimportant don't dare look the important in the eye. Well, what happens, do we read in chapter 16, in the relationship between Sarah, owner and master, and Hagar, slave? Hagar now has position. Hagar now has importance. Hagar has something that Sarah wants desperately but doesn't have, and Hagar begins to look Sarah in the eye. She begins to regard herself as not only perhaps an equal, but maybe even a better. And Sarah is furious, and so she turns her rage on Abram, of course. She goes to Abram, and she says, in your text it says something, I gave my slave girl into your arms. Now, you should know that there's a couple places in this passage where euphemisms are employed. The English is much more genteel than what the Bible really says. Something more like, and I don't even think I'll say it here, is I gave my slave girl, I put her on your lap. Let's just go that far. I gave her into your bosom. I gave her into your bed. And this is what I get this this mistreatment and this scorn? And what does Abram say? The verse 5, verse 6, his response, he says, listen, not my problem. You've got power. You own her. Exercise it. And so the Bible says that Sarah does what to Hagar? What does it say? Treats her harshly. Still doesn't get it. She beats her. She beats her. Okay? Or she has others beat her. The same word is used that was used to describe what the Egyptians did to the Israelites in slavery when they didn't meet their quota in brickmaking. You see the poignant irony here? Here's an Egyptian enslaved to a Hebrew, and the Hebrews are beating this woman. So she departs and heads for Egypt. Now, back to the question. That's the story. Here's the question. Is the Bible a book that describes paragons of virtue, heroes of the faith? Is that what we have when we read the Bible? You know, Abram is the head of the three main religions of the world, the father of them. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all look to Abram. And so we open the Bible and we find that Abram is one whale of a good guy, don't we? There are a lot of people that look at passages like this in the Bible and they say, this is why I'm not a Christian, this is why I'm not going to church, and this is why I'm not getting involved, because Christianity and the Bible and all of this is oppressive. Women, here we've got slavery, we've got bigamy, we've got we've got this mistreatment of women, and if the Bible's about these virtuous characters, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with Christianity if that's what it's all about. Be good and emulate these powerful characters in the Bible, and God will bless you. That's the message of the Bible. That's the bias that many people have. And you know, one of the reasons they have it is because that's exactly what the message of the church is altogether too often. If you go to VBS, if you go to Sunday school, or you go to hear most teaching on the Old Testament, and you will walk away being told what? You should attempt to be like David. You should attempt to be like Daniel. You should attempt to be like Samson, you'll even hear. You should have dealt, and so the Bible is taught as stories of great moral people who we ought to try to emulate and be like them. You understand how important it is to say that that's not what the Bible, that's not the story of the Bible at all. Not virtuous people who caught God's attention with stellar living. The Bible is an account of God intervening in the lives of total spiritual screw-ups. People who don't deserve it, and when God comes, they resist Him, they run from Him, He pursues them, and when He captures them, they still flee from Him, and they're ungrateful for what He does. That's the story of the Bible. And the Bible story is that the best men the culture can offer can't manage to rise above the brutality of their age or the self-centeredness of their own hearts, but God doesn't quit on them. He pursues them, He rescues them, and He loves them. And so the question is that really offensive? That's the Bible. Matter of fact, when you get to the New Testament again and again, Romans chapter 9, Galatians chapter 4, Hagar and Sarah are compared as the two contrasting ways to be right with God. Men are either going to be right with God the Hagar way, and that is through your own self-effort. If you're going to have a child, you can have a child. You leave God out of it, you can produce a child. And Paul constantly says, that's one way of salvation. You can do it yourself. But there's another way of salvation. That's the way Sarah has to go to have a baby. She's too old. Her husband's too old. They're impotent. They're unable. They can do nothing but wait on God to do what they cannot do. Which way of salvation are we committed to? The Bible is not a rule book. How often do you hear people say that? Don't we hear that all the time? The Bible's not a rule book. Follow the rules. Follow the direction in that good book. And you'll be right with God. The Bible is a story of losers. There's one hero in the book who comes to rescue people who kill him even when he comes. That means that we have absolutely nothing to boast about. What's the confession of the Christian then? Just as I am, without what? One place. That means that we have to look at our life and say, what do I take pride in? I'm proud that I'm a military veteran. Well, be proud that you're a military veteran, but don't you dare believe it gives you any merit before God. And I'm proud that I was a school teacher for 40 years. I'm proud that I've been faithful to my spouse. And I'm proud that I'm a hard-working person, and I'm productive, and I'm honest, and I'm good, and I'm a good neighbor. Boast in nothing but the cross, the Bible says. Nothing. G.K. Chesterton said, if a man can say, I like to find something greater than myself, he has the essential. But if a man says, I like to find something smaller than myself, there is only one adequate answer. You couldn't. Story of the Bible. What a great God. The God who sees the unseen sphere. Michelangelo, at the end of his life, when he was 88, they wanted to honor him. They wanted to cast some kind of medallion in his image. And so they put his image on one side, and on the other side, they asked what ought to be put. And the image that he requested on this medallion was that of a blind man, frail, bent over, unable, leaning on a cane, and with the inscription from Psalm 51 that said, then I will teach transgressors thy way. That's the image I want understood. That's all I am. You see, Michelangelo understood that the main character in his life story was the unseen God and his great work in his life. That's the story of the Bible, so clearly portrayed in this chapter. And secondly, I want you to see the sympathy of the unseen seer. Consider Hagar's plight. She's a fugitive slave. They don't fare very well, do they? She will inevitably be caught and dealt with harshly, perhaps even killed. Perhaps she'll die in the wilderness. She's pregnant. She has no support. She has no family. What does the Bible say happens to Hagar? The angel of the Lord finds her. I mean, what's God out doing looking for this woman? Not Abram. Not Sarah. Not one of the important people. See the sympathy of the unseen seer, who goes and finds a slave girl and comes to her and brings reassurance and hope and tenderness and care. God knows her plight. He notices her. If you look at verse 10, he promises to her what would have represented the very desire of the heart of a woman, the greatest. I mean, if you could have said to a woman in her day, what would winning the lottery be like? It would have been what God promises in chapter 16, verse 10. I will greatly multiply your descendants. I'm going to give you an awesome family. You're going to sit at the head of this tremendous family. So much more than she could have dreamed is going to be done for her. I want to tell you, I want to challenge you with this. God comes and he finds this woman, distraught, bereft of hope, tenderly ministers to her, and then he tells her to do what? She's run away, she's getting beat up by her owner, and God tells her what? I want you to go back. And there's something inside many people in this room that says, that's not right! How could God do that? How could a loving God send her back into the same environment, in the same situation, that oppressive situation? Let me tell you something. We know, because we can look ahead in the story. We could turn to chapter 21, like John read for us a few minutes ago, and we can find that 14 years in the future that there's going to be another blow-up in this family, and Ishmael and his mother are going to be separated out, And Ishmael's going to actually be out dying in the wilderness, and God's going to come again, hear the boy crying, visit him, provide for him, take care of all his needs, and set this family up in a grand and royal way. That's what the future holds. God can see it. Guess who can't? Hagar can't turn to chapter 21. She's sitting by the well, and God says, go back. Go back to the woman who is beating you and submit to her. And we would say, that's not fair. How could God do that? How could he be a loving God?
Because he knows what he's doing. He knows the plan he's weaving. He knows what he's about. You know, one Fred says, God gives what you would ask for if you knew everything he knows. But we don't know what he knows, so we don't ask. But God gives it anyway. God sends her on the path of blessing. It doesn't look like blessing to her, right?
This is the way that I'm going to build a great nation out of you. Go that way.
Back to the woman. I want to ask you, can you drop your life in the hands of somebody who sees the future, who sees you, who knows you, who knows how to take care of you? Can you do the unthinkable? Story told of a train making its way through Indiana, about 24 miles an hour it was going, when the engineer looked out the front and said, that there's an animal up ahead on the track, looks like a dog. And the conductor said, that's not a dog, that's a baby. 19 months old she was, and she crawled out on the track. She was toddling there. And so this conductor raced out of the cabin or the engine compartment and made his way to the front of the train very precariously, as you can imagine, hanging on the grill at the front of the train as it's making its way. That's the child too close for the train to safely stop. And as the child comes closer, the train and the child coming to this horrible intersection, this conductor reaches out with his foot and kicks the child off of the track to safety. And that 19-month-old child started to do what? Scream. In the mind and heart of that 19-year-old child, what had just happened? Some horrible man had done what?
Some horrible man had kicked her! How unfeeling, how cruel, how heartless!
And that's what we say to God. God, this cancer, this troubled teenager, this hardship in my life, this marriage that seems stale, And so dry. How could you kick me, God? And yet God sends us in the pathway of blessing, saying, trust me. Trust me. I am the God who sees. I want to ask you something. Can you live with a God like that? Third, I want you to see the sufficiency of the unseen seer. We'll just cover this quickly. Say, so what's Sarah's situation? Hagar's out in the desert, sitting by a well, about to die. What's Sarah's situation? She starts the passage barren, she ends the passage barren. She's barren. And in her culture, to be barren is to have nothing. She's desperate. To have life is to have children. She felt the humiliation of barrenness. To be somebody, you had to produce children in her culture. She felt personally worthless and abandoned. Now, wouldn't we have to say that isn't it great that we live in a culture today where women don't live under that sort of oppressive pressure? In the ancient world, in some parts of the world still today, your family arranged your marriage. And you understood that your life was for the good of your family. If you didn't produce children, you weren't aiding your family. It's an oppressive pressure. Well, women don't have that sort of pressure today. Or do they? You know, in the ancient
traditional cultures, there was no such thing as eating disorders. And there still isn't anywhere in the world today. They have them in our culture. Because in our culture, women don't have to be have children to be somebody. They have to be beautiful. It's about appearance. If not their own personal appearance, then the appearance of their children, the appearance of their house, their clothing, their accessories. The pressure that women feel to have an appearance, and if they don't have it, and so often this pressure plays out in so many ways related to materialism, related to, think of that young girl so concerned about how boys, about how men, how males will respond to her, that sense that if she doesn't have that in this culture, she does not have value. Consider what makes young men barren in our culture. What do they have to have life? Success and pressure. I am so afraid of failing because my life depends on success. Success in school and in athletics and in endeavors that men find crushing them. Like the story of a bright pre-med student from Harvard who journeyed to the mountains of Tibet during the summer in college. And there he met a monk who said to him, "Don't you see how you're poisoning your soul with your success-oriented way of life? Your idea of happiness is to stay up all night studying for an exam so you can get a better grade than your friend. That's not the way we're supposed to live. Give it up. Join us in this atmosphere where we share and we live in peace and harmony and love." So the young man called his parents and said he's dropping out of school, he's going to live in this Buddhist monastery that's just right for him. Months later, he wrote his parents, "Mom and Dad, I know you weren't happy with the decision I made last summer to drop out of Harvard. After all, you weren't happy. But for the first time in my life, I'm at peace. Here there's no competing, no hustling, no trying to get ahead of anyone else. Here we're all equal. We all share. This way of life is so much in harmony with the inner essence of my soul that in only 6 months, I've become the number two disciple in the entire monastery, and I know I can become number one by June." And Sarah was very religious, and so are we. But when push came to shove, she put God aside and said, "I will find life through having a child, even if I have to have it through this illegitimate means." That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is when I'm going to find life in something other than Jesus. I'm going to find it in my job. I'm going to find it in a relationship. I'm going to find it in marriage. I'm going to find it with my children. I'm going to find it in the way I look. I'm going to find it in my stocks and my financial well-being. I will have life. And I'll have Jesus with that as long as Jesus doesn't get in the way. But when push comes to shove, I will have what I think I need to have to be alive. And will never be set free. And that's the irony of this story. Hagar's not the slave, but Sarah is. She's enslaved. And we will never be free of that slavery until we believe that there's a God who sees us, the Father. And when He sees us through the righteousness of Christ, He sees His daughters as beautiful. And as for His son, my, He's proud of them. We'll never be set free until we see ourselves the way the unseen seer sees us. And last, let me close with this. I want you to see the sacrifice of the unseen seer. At the end of chapter 16, an amazing thing happens. The Bible talks about the angel of the Lord finding Hagar in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord is the main character in the story, not any of these other three. But the angel of the Lord is no angel. The angel of the Lord, as you read all the way to the end of the chapter, you discover is a, listen to this, pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. That's a mouthful. is another way of saying somewhat. Anytime God shows up in a manifestation as a person or a person-like being, that's the second person of the Trinity. Okay? He's coming before he came. And he comes to who? He comes to this poor woman in the wilderness. We see the willingness of our God to do what? To come down low. To make himself visible. To make himself seen. Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. I mean, Hagar says, I think I saw God. How could that be? Hagar understands. You can't see the Holy God and live. How could I see? I mean, in the Bible, when God shows up, what happens? The earth shakes. What do we read in chapter 15? Smoke, fire, Mount Sinai shakes, and everyone says, I wish I was dead. Isaiah chapter 6, what happens? Isaiah storming, you know, starts to let loose. I mean, I'm coming undone, I'm coming unglued. God's here, it's traumatic. When God's come, we don't see any of that in chapter 16. God comes to this poor woman in the wilderness. And he comes humble. He comes low. He tends to her needs. He reassures her. He promises, he makes promises to her. And Hagar says in verse 13, I've seen the one who sees me. I've seen the unseen seer. And I'm still what? I'm still alive. It's a great question in the whole Bible. If this man is as rotten as Abraham and Sarah are, how can God draw near to us? The answer is there's only one way. God has to come. We'll never make it to him. He has to come to us. And the Bible says that a long time after this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. He came meek. He came mild. He came safe. And you know what else the Bible says? The Bible says in chapter 21 that Ishmael was crying in the wilderness, and God not only saw him, but he heard him, and he tended to his cry. But when God came to earth, and he was left to die, the bite out, and his father what? His father refused to see him. And his father refused to hear him because he was bearing our sins and transgressions. He was receiving the treatment that we should receive. God ignored the cries of his son so that he might listen to yours and to mine. Can you see God? No. But he always sees you. Do you think of him as a God who's watching you because you might do something wrong and he doesn't want to miss a chance to let you have it? He doesn't even need to pay attention to see that. How many are frightened by the idea that God always sees you when the truth of it is this, that you have a Father who always watches you, always provides for you, always loves you. You can't see him. But he always sees you. He doesn't just notice you. He loves you. In fact, he died for you. You know, you get a hold of that, It might change your whole life.